All right, Matthew chapter 24. And the disciples of Jesus asked him a very important question. What is the sign going to be of the end of the age, and when are you coming? It's a good question. When are you coming? We'd like to know. After all, we want to be ready. And so we want to pursue Jesus' answer to that question, so that we might be ready. If you're there in Matthew 24, let's begin in verse 3. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, you see, that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's teaching his disciples. And now it came that as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So it's just Jesus and the disciples. And they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming?" See, Jesus is coming. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is coming. The disciples heard that loud and clear. Jesus is coming. So now they're asking, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they want to know, you know, how can we be ready? What's going to happen that will tell us that your coming is soon? It's about to approach. So that's the question. And we can well imagine the disciples' curiosity. Who wouldn't want to know when Jesus is coming? So this is what Jesus says. He begins to answer. Boy, the answer is kind of lengthy. It fills out the rest of chapter 24. So let's try to work through this and see what Jesus' answer is. He says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Boy, that's the first thing Jesus says before he begins to say anything else. He said, well, don't be deceived. Why does Jesus say that? Because things are going to get so bad. People are going to rise up and say, I'm a savior for the world. I can save the world. I can bail the world out of its problems. I can fix everything. And the world will be in such a mess, and people will be so hard up that they're willing to go after and follow that person. So Jesus says in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." This is the reason why. Verse 5, for many, not just a few, not just a small number, but many, a numerous amount will come in my name. Notice that they will come in the name of Jesus, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior. And they'll get a big following, and they will deceive many people. Now, as we read on, Jesus will make clear, when I come, everybody's going to know it. You know, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It won't be something hidden or secret. Everybody will know it. So verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come upon." But the end or the climax of history or the consummation of the age is not just yet. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Boy, those things have been happening for years. For the last 1,000 years, 2,000 years, even before Christ came, one kingdom was rising up against another kingdom. The world has seen plague after plague, illness after illness. These things have been going on for a long time. But perhaps just prior to the second coming of Jesus, they will get more intense. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Notice it's not just a few false prophets. Many false prophets will arise, and they'll deceive many. Evidently, they'll have a slick message. They'll get a following. People will fall for their message. Verse 12, "And because lawlessness," that's rebellion against God, no thought of wanting to keep law. It's just the epitome and the embodiment of selfishness and self-gratification. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That sounds like people just won't love anymore. They won't love God. They won't love other people. They'll just be cold, heartless, unmerciful people. Verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And I believe those who are true Christians endure to the end. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all in the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. The climax of history will come. The consummation of the age will come. So it sounds like a lot of things are going to happen before we even get to that time when we're drawing near to the climax of the age. So now Jesus goes on and says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so on. What this is talking about, I believe, is, it's envisioning a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Which, as you know, the temple was destroyed back in AD 70 by Titus. It's never been rebuilt since. This passage envisions a rebuilt temple. And I believe this is the Antichrist that rises up. And he's going to put some sort of idol or some sort of image in the temple in Jerusalem and thereby desecrate the Jewish holy place. And we could correlate this to what Daniel the prophet says, as to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as what we read in the book of the Revelation. If we put it together, I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Some Antichrist figure coming who will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, this is a climactic and decisive point. Let those who are in Judea, according to verse 16, let them flee to the mountains. In other words, get out of Jerusalem. When this happens, you know that things are really bad and it's really going to be bad for the Jewish people. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Because when this happens, boy, you're going to want to move fast. You want to get out of Jerusalem. You just want to run and hide and get away from the Antichrist and all the horrors that are going to come upon the Jewish people. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we correlate what Jesus is saying here with the great tribulation period that's spoken of in the book of the Revelation. It's about a 7-year period of intense tribulation preceding the second coming. Whether Jesus is referring to the entire 7 years or just the last 3.5 years, which is really intense tribulation and affliction brought on the human race, I don't know. But this is that time in the outworking of God's purposes. God is going to put the human race in the crucible of testing, in the crucible of suffering, to see who's really going to turn to Him, or in the face of such terrible conflict and affliction, who is going to keep cursing God. Verse 22. And unless those days were short, no flesh would be saved. So that's, I guess, the human race is bent on self-destruction. Things will get bad. Nobody will know how to fix things. And mankind, left to himself, will just end up destroying himself. And unless those days were shortened, that is to say, shortened by God, shortened by the return of Jesus, no flesh would be saved. It's possible Jesus might be referring to the Jewish people. That's a possibility there. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For believers' sake, those days will be shortened, because God will be merciful on those who trust in Him. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, there's the Messiah, there, don't believe it. Again, false prophets, false Christs, and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Sounds like the elect won't be deceived, because they have God and the Holy Spirit working in their lives and they have the Word of God. They'll be more spiritually vigilant. But so many people have read at least 3 times about not being deceived, not being led astray. There'll be lots of false teachers, lots of false prophets. There'll be antichrist, people who oppose Christ and set themselves in the place of Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, don't go after them. Don't believe what they say. Verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore I say to you, look, he is in the desert. Don't go out. In other words, if someone says, oh, the Messiah is out in the desert, out in the wilderness, such as, remember John the Baptist? He was out in the sort of the wilderness area. He didn't minister in Jerusalem. He was out by the Jordan River. If someone says, oh, the Messiah is out there in the country somewhere, don't believe that person, because they're a false prophet. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms. In other words, he's in the city. He's in town. He's holding meetings in such and such a place. That's the Messiah. Don't believe it. Don't go after it. Here's why, verse 27. Because when Jesus comes, everybody's going to know it. It's not going to be some little secret thing. Notice verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it will be obvious to all, no matter where you are on planet Earth. And then Jesus says in verse 28, for where the carcass is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. In other words, when you see all these vultures flying around up there, you know, somewhere over there, there's a carcass. in other words, it's obvious. The vultures, carcass. So when Jesus comes, it will be obvious. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, everybody's going to know it when Jesus comes. So if someone claims, oh, the Messiah's there or the Messiah's over here, don't believe them. When Jesus comes, when the true Messiah comes, everybody's going to know it. Now notice verse 29. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, which no doubt, according to verse 21, the tribulation will be quite serious, quite intense. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what does all that mean? I don't know. I'm not sure. In other words, do we take it literally, or do we take it perhaps symbolically? Not sure either. Is the sun literally going to be blackened? Is the sun literally going to stop shining completely? I mean, if the sun stopped shining, everybody on Earth would die, would freeze immediately. Whether there's going to be so much pollution that the sun's going to be covered a little bit, that's a possibility. Are the stars literally going to fall from heaven? It could be an intense meteor shower on Earth. That's a possibility. So I mean, some of this might really be, on some level, it might be really, physically, literally true. On the other hand, some people look at this and say, well, maybe it's just a symbolism for the great catastrophes that are going to take place. In other words, the kind of things that are happening are just going to be so catastrophic and just so bad that this is the kind of language you would have to use to describe it. In any event, verse 30. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, why are they going to mourn? Well, because that's the one they rejected. They didn't believe in him. They didn't trust him. They weren't waiting. They weren't watching. They weren't expecting his return. They're going to mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And they'll realize he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he was the one who was crucified and raised again. And he was at the right hand of God the Father. And he is the rightful ruler of the whole world. And they rejected him. And they didn't believe. And they will mourn. What else is going to happen at the second coming? There'll be judgment. Notice verse 31. And Jesus will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that's believers, from the four winds, that's from the four corners of the world, and from one end of heaven to the other. And then Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the fig tree. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the very doors with respect to the second coming of Jesus. So notice how Jesus answers the disciples' question. What are the sign of the end of the age? What's the sign of the climax of the age? And how are we going to know when you're coming back? Well, Jesus doesn't give a specific year or month or day, but he talks about the general track and course of human history and how things are going to get more intense and more climactic, and there's going to be more conflict and wars and problems, and there's going to be great suffering for the Jewish people when the Antichrist arises and desecrates the rebuilt temple and wreaks havoc on the Jewish people, which are still God's chosen people whom God still loves. Then the Son of Man will come. So we've learned that the appearing of the Son of God will be imminent, could come at any time. And so let's go down to verse 36. Verse 36. So these are some of the things Jesus wants to make plain after he said all of this. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, that's when Jesus is going to come, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, Noah had an idea that a flood was going to come. God told him to build the ark. He got busy building the ark. People made fun of Noah. What on earth are you doing that for? We haven't seen any rain. What's rain? What's a flood? We've never seen such a thing. People thought Noah was out of his mind. But Noah knew it was coming. Now, Noah didn't know when the flood was going to start. God just told him, get the ark, build it, get it ready. And Noah was ready. And then the flood came. He didn't know the day nor the hour, but the rain started to come and the flood came. That's how it's going to be when Jesus comes. People are going to be going about their business, going about their lives in ignorance of God, just forgetting about God, not even mindful that Jesus Christ could come. But he is coming. And what we learn here is it's going to take people by surprise. But of all people that it should not take by surprise, it's us. It should not catch us off guard. It will catch the world off guard, big time. But it shouldn't catch us off guard. Notice verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. What does that mean? It may mean that two will be in the field. One will be taken for judgment. The other will be left to enter the kingdom of Jesus on earth. Verse 41. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, perhaps for judgment, the other left. The other left to enter Jesus' kingdom. Verse 42, now watch. In other words, be alert, be awake, be ready. Therefore, for you do not know what hour, I think some translations say what day, what hour your Lord is coming. You don't know, so you've got to be ready. You've got to be ready at all times. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. And I suppose that's what you would do. If I told you, boy, someone's going to break into your house tonight at 2 a.m. in the morning. They're going to come through the back porch or the back window. You'd be sitting right there with a baseball bat, ready to let them have it and be ready to call 911, right? Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. If the master of the house knew when the thief was going to come, he'd be ready, right? See, knowledge is powerful. But so Jesus has already told his disciples all these things are going to happen. I'm going to come, but you're not going to know the exact hour. You're not going to know the exact time. You might know the general season, some of the general conditions that might be happening to tell you that it's the end of the age, the climax is getting there. We're coming to the climax of the consummation of history, but you don't know the exact hour. So be ready. Verse 44, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So the coming of Jesus could be at any time, could happen, it's imminent, and it's going to take a lot of people by surprise. So we need to be ready. Now Jesus tells a story here to illustrate the point of readiness. Notice verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Question. So who is that faithful servant? Because evidently there's not many faithful servants. Verse 46 says, blessed or happy or fortunate is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. While he was ready, he was prepared. He was busy obeying his master. He was doing his master's will because he loved his master, even though his master was absent. He did his master's will. You've heard the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice play. And you probably know as well as I do in the workplace, when the big boss, the big corporate boss, when the boss is out, the office goes to rack and ruin. Everybody's goofing off, everybody's slacking off, everybody's, you know, getting an extra coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, and all of a sudden when the boss comes, oh boy, everybody sits up straight, gets back in the office and acts like they're busy, right? Well, now notice what Jesus says here, verse 48. He says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, well, my master is delaying his coming. Hey, oh, my master, he hasn't come yet, and I have no idea when he's coming. He might be gone for days, weeks, months, I don't know. He's just not around. And he begins to beat his fellow servants, and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, begins to engage in carousing, reckless living. He's wasting his master's wealth. He's abusing his master's hardworking servants. What's going to happen? Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, what this person did is says, oh, I got plenty of time. When I get wind the master's coming, oh, then I'll clean up my act. I'll put things right when I get word that the master's coming. But since he's delayed his coming and he's not around, I can do what I want because no one sees what I'm doing. Wrong attitude. We're not like that at all. We're those who try to please the Lord and do his will every day. Evidently, this person, this evil servant, was probably not even a Christian in the first place. And now let's look at the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And we'll probably end with this passage right here tonight. So Jesus goes on and tells a parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 women, who took their lamps. Some people understand this to be not so much a nice, cute little lamp with a nicely trimmed wick, but more of a torch. Torch they would use at night, maybe to go out into the street and go somewhere. You'd hold the torch so you could see where you were going. So there were 10 virgins who took their lamps or their torches and went out to meet the bridegroom. We're not told where this bridegroom is coming from. We're not told where these virgins are waiting, but evidently they want to have some sort of procession with the bridegroom to the place where there's going to be the marriage feast and the marriage festival. So verse 2 says, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were ready and prepared. 5 were unready and unprepared. And I would submit to you the reason they were unprepared is because they chose to be unprepared. Notice verse 3. Those who were foolish, they took their lamps or their torches, but they didn't bring any oil with them. Now, that sounds kind of dumb, doesn't it? You got this torch, you got some sort of crude wick in the end, some sort of rag, and you know that this has to absorb or suck up oil to keep it going, much the way a candle would continue to burn if you lit a candle. So they didn't bring any oil. So what were they thinking? If the bridegroom comes in the evening and they're going to have a procession to go with the bridegroom to the banquet festival, the marriage festival, well, where's the oil for their torches? There can be no torch procession with the bridegroom. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So notice that, they all slept. Even the wise virgins slept as well. So we can't say, well, you know, the wise virgins, they were up all night waiting. No, they slept. The foolish ones slept too. So the issue is not slumbering and sleeping. Why not get their rest? And then at midnight, guess what? At midnight it's pitch dark, isn't it? So at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Go have your procession with the bridegroom through the streets. But it's pitch dark out. How are you going to see anything? Notice verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and they all trimmed their lamps. They got their torches out and they started trimming that little rag at the end and fixing their torch, however it was going to absorb oil, and trying to get all things ready. And the foolish ones said to the wise, verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That might suggest that the lamps were burning all night, but I'm sure they really weren't burning all night. These were torches that were meant to go out into the street to see at night when you went somewhere. They probably had other smaller types of lamps or other kinds of lamps in the house to see in the house. And keep in mind, with these torches, they would probably still have some residue of oil in the end. So if you lit it, it might go for a minute or two, then it would go out because you need to have some little attachment to provide oil so that the oil would continue to go up to the rag or the wick on the end. So they say, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out, or we don't have any more oil to keep it going. But the wise answered, saying, no, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but rather you go and to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves. Well, are the 5 wise virgins just trying to be mean? No, they're trying to be wise. Because if they gave up their oil, they wouldn't have enough oil to fuel their torches, so when the bridegroom comes, they would be unprepared, and they don't want to be unprepared. Under no circumstances are they going to risk being unprepared. They're not going to give away their oil. And I would submit to you that the 5 foolish virgins, they just didn't bring any oil whatsoever. They brought their torches, but they were completely unprepared, deliberately so, foolishly so. Verse 10, but while they went, while the the five foolish virgins, while they went to buy, that is to buy the oil, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, that is to say the five wise virgins, they went in with him to the wedding and the door was shut. So they all left. They evidently had their torches all burning. They had this torch light procession with the bridegroom to the wedding festival. So later, verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." They're probably knocking on the door. "Open up, open up. We're here. We went to get our oil." What good does it do now? They couldn't join the bridegroom for the procession. "Open up." And so Jesus says in verse 12, he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. I do not know you. I don't recognize you." In other words, you're not mine. You don't belong to me. And so Jesus concludes by saying, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I would submit to you that the five foolish virgins were people who heard the message. They heard the gospel. They heard the message of the kingdom. They knew that Jesus was Lord. They knew that Jesus died for them, but they never put their faith and trust in Jesus. They never surrendered their knee. They never bowed their knee to the lordship of Jesus. They were unprepared because they chose to be unprepared. They probably thought, "Oh, well, I have time to fix myself and get myself ready." But no, they weren't ready. And Jesus came. So I believe this passage teaches us the biggest thing we can do to be ready for the Lord's coming is to believe in Jesus. Truly give your heart and your life and your mind and soul to Jesus. Surrender your will to His will. Embrace Him as your Savior from sin. Be a good disciple. Learn from Him. Follow Him. Be faithful. Be loyal. Be a real, genuine Christian, exercising true, sincere faith. Watch, be alert, be ready, be on guard, for you don't know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And for us, that's probably a good thing. Keeps us on our toes. Keeps us always, "Oh, this could be the day, Lord, I don't know. Could be the year, we don't know." We need to be ready at all times. Because, human nature left to itself, if we knew the exact year, the day, and the hour in which Jesus was coming, we'd all slack off. And all of a sudden, at the last minute, we'd try to get ourselves ready and make ourselves presentable to the Lord. That's human nature. But Jesus says you need to be ready at all times because you don't know when I'm coming. But I'm surely, surely coming. And let's just look at one more passage and I'll wrap it up. It's right here in Matthew. Just go to 26. Just two more verses. In Matthew 26, Jesus is facing the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is answering their questions. In fact, he's actually silent. He doesn't really answer a word, but he's called before them. And notice Matthew 26, verse 63, chapter 26, verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Jesus, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Here's Jesus' answer. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." In other words, "I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you," no doubt he's speaking to the high priest, "hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." In other words, Jesus is saying, afterwards, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of God and, what? "Coming on the clouds of heaven." Boy, that must have no doubt angered the high priest. But Jesus was also putting the high priest in his place. The high priest thought he was so big and so powerful and he ruled all the religious affairs of Israel. He felt he was the sort of the supreme top one with respect to the religion of the Jewish people. And Jesus says to him, "Yes, it's as you said, I am the Son of God, and you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of God Almighty coming in the clouds of heaven." Wow, Jesus is higher up, and Jesus is more authoritative than the high priest. The point I simply want to make is Jesus announces, "I am coming. I am coming again." And that has always been our hope. So as good Christian, let's be ready. Let's make sure we're true believers. Let's make sure we're doing God's will, and that we're just alert to the fact that He could come any day, any moment. And let's keep busy doing what God wants us to do, doing our jobs, keeping ourselves healthy, eating, buying our food, raising our families, being a good witness to Him. Let's do all those things that God wants us to do as human beings on earth. But let's help us to keep one eye fixed on the possibility that Jesus could come any day, anytime. And keep in mind, this is all good news. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the one who loved us more than we could possibly imagine. He's coming for us because He loves us and He wants to receive us to Himself to enjoy eternal fellowship. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You that Your word is clear. Time and time again, the New Testament announces that Jesus is coming. He's coming. We don't know when, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but Jesus is coming. Lord, we want to heed the warning here to be ready, to be alert, to be those who truly do believe and those who are truly doing Your will because we love You and we're committed to You. And we want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And this will no doubt be a happy, grand, and glorious occasion when Jesus comes. Help us to live to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.